We've been working our way down through the paragraph that started in verse 6, and if I'm dividing the material properly, goes down to verse 14. And we've worked our way down to the issue of verse 10, where he says, as many as are of the works of the law under curse, because it's written, cursed is everyone who doesn't abide in all the things written in the book of the law to perform them. Now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, because, or for, the righteous man shall live by faith. However, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. In order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Now, we're not going to cover all that tonight, but I wanted you to be aware that the issue of the curse is raised first in verse 10, and then in verse 13, Christ has redeemed us from the curse by becoming a curse so that we could be set free. So the issue of a curse is in this section of verses 6 through 14 that starts in verse 10 and runs down at least through verse 13. And what I want us to understand this evening in our study is that the choices that are set before men involve the recognition of two facts. The first is every legal approach to what I'm going to just call the joy of life. That's the ultimate result of salvation. God saved us so that we could enter into the fullness of life, and the essence of life in the scriptures is kara, or joy. So the joy of life is the ultimate goal. That's why God saved us, so that we could have the joy of life. The issue of approaching that scenario of having the fullness of joy from a legal approach, so that a person says, I can get there if I do the right kinds of things and refrain from doing the wrong kinds of things. Every legal approach to that results in being accursed. That's what verse 10 says. Cursed is everyone who are under the works of the law. So that's the first thing that we need to recognize. You cannot approach the joy of life from a legal perspective. And then secondly, the big thing in this paragraph, or this portion of this paragraph, is the biblical record. Because he quotes multiple places. And the thing I want you to be aware of is that the biblical record has always insisted that salvation, or equivalent, the joy of life, arises out of a thing called faith. So the scenario of a legal approach seeking to produce the joy of life will bring a curse. But the person who is willing to approach the issue from a faith perspective will enter into the joy of life, because that's what he says. Now, that's in summary what we're going to be looking at this evening. Let me just kind of lead into it by pointing out a few things. Paul's letters, and he wrote most of the New Testament letters, are full of critical data and critical logic. Everything that Paul wrote became, according to Jesus' own declaration, every jot and tittle, every letter and portion of a letter, became a part of inspired scripture, and there's no jots or tittles that will go unfulfilled. It's going to happen if it's written. Paul wrote a lot of jots and tittles, and the issue there's a lot of data here. And in the expression of the data, there's an enormously clear logic that just runs through it, that makes it almost impossible to refute. Well, it does make it impossible to refute divine logic. But the fact is that he didn't give us data and logic except for one reason. And that one reason is because the joy of life hangs in the balance. You either enter into the joy of life because you believe the data and you follow the logic of it so that you can understand and believe it, or you enter into the cursedness of death because you don't follow the data, or you don't believe it, or you can't see the logic of it, and therefore you resist it or reject it. The issues are crucial. The joy of life hangs in the balance of the data and logic of Paul's letters, his record. Jesus himself, in John chapter 5, verse 39, criticized the Jews of his generation, especially the high echelon of the Jews, the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the elders and all those, he criticized them because in John 5:39 he said that they searched the scriptures because they thought that they would be able to experience eternal life by that detailed searching of the scriptures. But the study was fruitless in their case because, he says, you won't come to me. And I'm the subject of all of those scriptures. So you search the scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life, but you won't come to me. And that's what those scriptures all testify about. So the point that Jesus is making, the point that I'm trying to make about Paul's letters, is this. The scriptures give us information. Give it to us in clear logic. Lots of information. But studying that information for any reason other than being able to enter into the joy of life by relating to God in a proper way is a fruitless distortion of the whole process, and you might as well not waste your time. Searching the scriptures to prove you're theologically accurate is a waste of time. Searching the scriptures to prove that your perspective is correct and your opponent's is not correct is a waste of time. The only time those things are valuable or valued is when the argument or debate is for the sake of people who will be able to enter into life if they believe the truth. So there's a place for argument and debate, but the place is in trying to enhance somebody else's experience of life. That's why God gave us the truth, so that we could enter into life. In Galatians chapter 3, Paul is taking on what I'll just call the Jewish mechanism of life. The Jewish mechanism of life was, you'll have the best experience of life if you just behave yourself. If you'll take what God says, obey Him, you'll have the best there is to experience. And their mechanism of life was fundamentally a works-oriented mechanism where you do what you're told and life will be the result. And Paul's approach to that mechanism is to show that it's inherently defective and contrary to the very scriptures that they were applying themselves to. Because in this text, Paul says that the scriptures teach that if you approach the joy of life issue from a works perspective, you'll come under a curse. So anybody that takes the study of the scriptures as a method by which they can discipline themselves to do what's right so that they can enter into God's life is coming under a curse. It won't work. That's what he's declaring in verses 10 and following. So one of the things I'd like to point out to you as we get into this study is the first issue is really Paul's second issue in verse 10. He says, as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse. That's the first part. The second part is, for it is written. In other words, this is my biblical foundation for that claim I just made. And the issue there is, what does the Bible teach about this? It's no accident that in verses 6 through 14, in this paragraph, Paul appeals to Genesis 15:6 in Galatians 3:6. Notice verse 6 of Galatians 3, that's a quote of Genesis 15:6. Then he appeals to Genesis 12:3 in verse 8. The scriptures foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles preach the gospel saying, all the nations shall be blessed in you. In Deuteronomy 27:26, we find the statement that he quotes in verse 10. Cursed is everyone who doesn't abide in all things of the written in the book of the law to perform them. Habakkuk 2:4 is quoted in verse 11. The righteous by faith shall live. And I deliberately translate that different than your text does. And if we get a chance, I'll explain why I did that. But the fact is, he quotes Habakkuk 2:4 in verse 11. In verse 12, he quotes Leviticus 18:5, and in verse 13, he quotes Deuteronomy 21:23. So you cannot read this paragraph and come away without understanding that Paul is thoroughly grounding his argument in Scripture. He's saying, the reason that we believe this is because God said this. That's fundamental. The first issue, always, when you're dealing with the joy of life as a possible result, the first issue is what has God said. It's what does the Scripture say. So it's not an accident that Paul, in this one paragraph, appeals to all of these Old Testament texts. At issue in this first issue of biblical texts that say, we believe this because the Bible says this. We believe this because the Bible says this. We believe this because the Bible says this. Issue in that reality, that biblical teaching is the foundation, is the answer to the question, why are we studying the Bible? The answer to that question is the issue of why Paul always quoted the text to say, we believe this because the Bible says this. Why are we saying things like, I believe this because the Bible says this? Why are we studying the Bible? That was the issue that I raised in the introduction in John 5:39, where Jesus says to his opponents who hate him, you guys are diligent students of the Scriptures because you think that in them you'll find eternal life. But they are they which testify of me, and you won't come to me. So there's something wrong with your approach. Were they not studying? Oh, yeah, they were studying. There is a rumor afloat. I don't know how actually accurate it is, but there's a rumor afloat that some of the best trained Jewish students of Scripture could actually take a scroll of the Scriptures, a rolled up scroll, and drive a nail through it. And then they could tell you every word that was pierced by that nail, wherever it was on the roll. Now, I don't know if that's really true or not, but it does highlight something about the claim that their study of the Scriptures was intense, determined, very, very detailed. In fact, when they copied the Scriptures, there were a whole bunch of rules in terms of copying the Torah, the Scriptures. One of them was, if you ink in the four consonants of the name of God, the YHWH tetragrammaton, you could not use that quill anymore. You had to destroy it and get another one to write the rest of the text. Can you imagine how many poor turkeys went bare because they had to get a new quill every time? And, you know, the name Yahweh shows up like a lot of times in some text, so you're throwing a huge number of quills away. And this is just Jewish superstition. It really didn't have anything to do with God requiring anything like that. But that was one of their things. Another one was that they had counted all the letters of the text that they were inscribing or transferring from one scroll to another by writing it. And when they got through with a scroll, they would count all of them. And if there was an error anywhere, if the count didn't come out, they just tossed it and started over. I mean, they didn't have backspacing and computer printing and all that kind of stuff. So it was a tedious but highly driven activity. The Word of God to the Jewish mind was extremely crucial. And it was to that mindset that Jesus said, wouldn't it be a terrible shame to do all of that and not end up with the eternal life you think you're finding there? I mean, why do you do all this if you won't even pay attention to what it's saying? You won't come to me so that you can have life. Those Scriptures testify about me. If you would just let them speak to you, you would know that. So he really is on their case big time in John 5. And in that text, Jesus clearly reveals that there's only one legitimate reason for putting out any effort at all in Bible study. And that reason is to get to know Jesus. Now, there's a reason for that being the objective, because John 17:3 says that eternal life consists of knowing God and His Son, Jesus Christ. So the joy of life is the automatic consequence of getting to know Jesus. And the Scriptures testifying of Him are the primary methodology by which we get that knowledge. So the only reason for us to get together on Sunday evenings or any other time to study the Bible is so that we can come to a better understanding of Jesus, so that we can enter into the life more fully that He came to give us. Any other motivation or reason, rationale or whatever, is a waste of time. But there's a more fundamental issue involved than just getting to know Him. And that is the answer to this question. To what will it lead if I get to know Jesus better? What's going to happen to me if I get to know Him better? Where's that going to take me? And that's the reason why we have in this text two issues. The one is biblical teaching and a proper motivation. I want to know the truth so that I can get to know Him better, so that I can experience His life more fully. The second issue is, what does that record that you're studying actually say about the approach that we're supposed to take? What does it say about it? Well, in verse 10, it addresses the issue of one of the approaches that has been taken by men ever since Genesis 3. And that's the approach of Cain. That's the approach of Jewish legalism for 1,500 years. That's the approach of the vast majority of all the religions that are in place in the world. And it's the method that the vast number of people who call themselves Christians still practice. And that is the methodology of approaching God on the basis of the fact that He will give me His life if I will do what He tells me. In other words, if I will submit myself to His instruction, His commands, His demands, He'll reward me with life. He'll give me a greater experience of Himself. But what do the Scriptures actually say about that? That's what Paul is asking in declaring in verse 10. And in verse 11. Because verse 10 is saying, if you approach it this way, you're going to go under a curse. But if you approach it the biblical way, then you'll enter into life. Verse 10 quotes the text from Deuteronomy, and verse 11 quotes the text from Habakkuk. But the two are separated, permanently separated. In fact, verse 12 says, the law is not a faith. So, you cannot mix these. They're oil and water. So the issue is, what does the Scripture say about the approach we take in trying to get to know Jesus better? Do we get to know Him better by behaving more perfectly, yielding more fully to whatever it is He commands us, or what? What approach shall we use? Now, part of the problem in verse 10, when it says, as many as are of the works of the law, are under a curse. One of the problems that we run into immediately is that word law. Because in the Bible, the word law is used in different ways, in different settings. In other words, the word law is in the Scriptures. It has more than one meaning, and it depends on the context as to which meaning you're dealing with. In the context of Paul's phrase in verse 10, that is Galatians 3, the context there identifies law as a system in which demands are made, actions are taken on the basis of the demands made, and those actions are then subject to justice, and the consequences are extended based on what justice has decided about the actions taken based on what was required. That's the law. In other words, in Galatians 3, when Paul says works of the law, he's talking about a scenario in which certain declarations of demand are made by God, and men respond to those demands by saying, okay, I'll do that, and then they try to. And then God's justice comes along and evaluates their attempt. And if justice says, well, the attempt was in harmony with the truth, then the outcome will be whatever is just. And most people would say, well, yeah. I mean, if God wants you to do something and He tells you to do it, and you say, yeah, I'll do my best, I'll give it my best shot, God will be so tickled with you for giving it your best shot that whether His justice says, well, you know, that as the best shot, that really wasn't too good. But, He'll... Paul says, if that's your approach to life, you're going to die. You'll be putting yourself under a curse. Why is that? Well, the answer is really simple. You don't have a snowball's chance in the hot place of ever measuring up to pure justice. No matter what you do, not only will your wife or your husband or your kids find flaws in it, the justice of God will eat it alive in terms of coming up with a, yeah, that was good. Because the justice of God will, it'll look at the issue from an omniscience point of view, where all of the details involved in obedience are clear. It will measure the activity on the basis of that omniscient understanding of what was really required here. And then it will go to the motive of the individual in trying to do it this way. And when it combines the flaws of the behavior and the flaws of the motive, justice will say, if I can be real casual, it will say, to hell with you. Because that's what justice will do to you if you fail. And that's why Paul said in verse 10, if you make this approach based on what he calls the works of the law, a system in which demands are made, actions are taken, actions are evaluated by justice, and the consequence then is assigned because of what justice decides. If you get involved in that, he says, as many of us as get involved in that process are under curse. Now, that's one of the ways that Paul uses the word law, and that's the way that's here. But we do need to be aware of this. Paul considered the law enormously good when properly understood. He said in Romans chapter 7, for example, that the law was good, but it was spiritual. And he said because he was carnal, the two could never get aligned. Spiritual and carnal just don't line up. So Paul had a different perspective on law than just demand, perform, be judged, and, you know, experience the consequences. His other perspective of law was, this is a means of revelation. In other words, it was a declaration of what God's like. The law came out of the nature and character of God, and it said, this is what I'm like. This is what I'm like. In this kind of setting, this is what you can expect because this is what I'm like. So that the law was revelation of the truth about God. And when men turn it into regulation of men's behavior toward God, the curse sets in. Paul recognized that men had turned the law into regulation. I mean, he was a part of the Pharisees of his generation. They'd turned it into regulation. Do this and live, do that and die. If you want to live, behave. If you don't care if you live, then do that and you'll get what you've got coming. And that was the Pharisaic approach. And he was fully conversant with that. That's the way he approached it until he got saved. So the point is that Paul understood law in two different ways. For him, primarily, the law was a source of truth about God. That if you could search it out with the right attitude, you could get to know God. True information that allows a legitimate perception of reality to develop. That's the real issue of law as a good thing. But the way he's using it in verse 10, it's not a good thing. Law is turned into regulation. Law is turned into a methodology that says, okay, I'm going to take a personal universe and I'm going to apply a mechanical process to it. I'm going to take the person of God and the person of me, and then I'm going to relate to God as if he's a machine. I'm going to apply this principle, this principle, this principle, this principle. And then he'll have to do whatever these principles lead to because I'm operating on the basis of, I will relate to him on the basis of command, perform, be judged, and so on. That's a very impersonal approach. And in a personal universe, you can't take an impersonal approach. It won't work. It puts you under a curse. So when Paul denigrates the works of law in verse 10, he quotes from the law to denigrate the law. Obviously, he's doing two things. He's using the law as a revelation to denigrate the distortion of the law that the Jews had turned it into. So he takes the works of the law and he sets it up as something that cannot possibly work because of John 5:39, false motivation. What is the motivation of a person who seeks to approach God on the basis of demand performance? What's his real motivation? Paul tells us, Galatians chapter 6, the real motivation of the person who approaches God on the basis of works is this. Verse 12, Galatians 6. Those who desire to make a good showing in the flesh try to compel you, to be law followers, circumcised, so on, so that they can escape being persecuted and so that they can boast in your flesh, the end of verse 13. But notice what verse 13 says. Those who are circumcised do not even keep the law themselves. So when you try to approach God on the basis of performance of His demands, in the first place, you're not going to be able to do it. That's what He says. They don't even do it themselves. You cannot do it. It's impossible. It's way beyond your capacity. So if you attempt it, you're going to fail. And failure leads to a curse. So, as the law in terms of the quoted text, the revelation that is there is a revelation about how ineffective turning that revelation into regulation is. It will not work. You try to approach God on the basis of His law regulating your behavior and you will put yourself under a curse, and there isn't any solution for that. I mean, being under curse is a horrible thing. Now, I want us to think about that, the issue of being cursed. Remember what the goal of study is? The joy of life. Guess what the curse does? Being accursed means, number one, who's doing the cursing? Well, whose law is it? God's? All right. What if God curses you? Huh? And there's no life there because in the cursing, He's pushing you away. He's shoving you away from Himself. To be cursed by God means God is saying, get out of here. Well, what happens to a person rejected by God in a relational universe where life flows from God to the creature when they're in harmony with one another? What if God shoves the creature away? Where's the flow going to be? It isn't going to be. There's going to be no life there. So the ultimate goal of coming into the experience of the joy of life is going to be absolutely frustrated if you make it necessary for God to curse you. And Paul says you'll make it necessary if you approach Him on the basis of the works of the law. Anybody and everybody who gets involved in approaching life on the basis of law as a demand, perform, obtain the outcome methodology is going to be cursed. That's what he says. But that raises some, at least a couple of questions. What's wrong with doing the works of the law, doing what the law demands, so as to get the result that the law provides if you do it? What's wrong with that? I mean, if the law says, if you do this, then this will be the result, what's wrong with doing this and getting that result? What's really wrong with that? Well, let's think about it. In the first place, the notion of so as to get, do this so as to get that, because the law says do this and this will be the result. The notion, do this so as to get that, means that life is no longer a matter of a flow from God to His child. Instead, it is a result of the attempt to manipulate the principles and the processes to get what you want. Now, you notice the difference between those two? You can have the life of God by being in His presence, accepted by Him, not cursed by Him. Being in God's presence, accepted by Him, automatically means that His life will just flow to you because you're in His presence and you know, His life just flows that way. If you monkey with that process of flow, by saying, wait a minute, I don't want the flow stuff. I want to be qualified to be acceptable to God. I want to do something that will impress Him enough to say, okay, I'll give you my life because you really were good at this. The problem in that is that now we're dealing with manipulation, not presence. We're not content to be in His presence. We want to control the results. And we want to manipulate in order to control the results. Well, what is the desire to control the results, bottom line?
Lack of confidence in God. You're afraid it's not going to work out unless you're in charge.
And what does your being in charge make you? God. And what is attempting to take God's place?
Well,
in the Bible. That's idolatrous maximum. I mean, that's what Lucifer said. I'm going to take God's place. Well, that's where the whole ball of wax started unraveling. If I can use metaphors, balls of wax don't unravel, do they? But anyway. The whole issue of verse 10 of approaching God on the basis of you made this demand, I did this, therefore you owe me this. That's really what it is. It is, in a fundamental sense, a manipulative idolatry where the desire is to control the outcome of a thankless fear. I am not thankful and I'm afraid, and that's why I want to control it. If I let God be God, I might come out on the short end of the stick. That's what I'm afraid of. That's what Satan introduced in Genesis 3. The fear that God isn't as good as the Garden of Eden looks like he is, makes him look. He's not that good. He really has some nefarious, underhanded intentions regarding you. And that's the reason why he's told you if you eat the fruit of that tree, you'll die. He doesn't want you doing that because he's got some, some control problems. And he wants to keep you under his thumb. And it introduced the fear. Well, what if that's true? What if God's really not as good as he's cracked up to be? If I let him be God, then I might get the short end of the stick. I better not let him be God. I better see if I can't get a lever on him. And the Jewish unbiblical lever. I'll just do what he tells me, and that way he'll owe me. So the desire to control is simply the outcome of a thankless fear. If I don't care for what's going to happen, I'm not afraid. And if I'm grateful for the things that happen because of what God has said about them, then I don't need to be in control. He's already told me everything will work together for my good if I love him. Everything. So I can be thankful for anything. Because the promise is, it doesn't matter how bad it looks, it's still going to work out for your good. You believe that, you can be thankful and fearless. Because you ain't got nothing to be afraid of. And that's the reason for legalism. That's the reason for the whole developed scenario of trying to control the relationship by a demand performance methodology. Manipulation. Keep me in control. Well, what's going to happen to that? Well, let me ask this, first of all. What does that attempt to control assume? That you know better and that you can control. Now, how much stupidity is there in the assumption? I mean, have you ever stopped and asked yourself how big this universe is? You think you can run it? Huh? The assumption that you can actually enter into any level of control. It's just dumb. So it brings about what? A curse. What does that mean? Fundamentally, we've already said it. It means God says, I don't have anything to do with you. Get away from me. That's what a curse is. Pushing you away. And the automatic consequence of divine rejection is the cessation of the flow of life from him to you. He pushes you out of his presence. You're not going to have any life. And that introduces the whole issue of death. And what is death in the Bible? Well, it's the unending, progressive destruction of all of the elements that make you who you are. Physically, emotionally, and spiritually. Continuous, degrading spiral downward forever. That's the scenario of eternal death. That's what happens if God pushes you away. If he curses you, that's the ultimate scenario. Continuous, eternal, downward spiral, progressively getting worse. I don't know if you thought about that or not. I don't know if you want to think about it. I don't. But the fact is, you know what happens to most of us when we get into a scenario where something's happened we don't like, especially if it's, physically painful? We think, if I just grit my teeth, this will go away in a little while, don't we? And normally that's what happens. You heard of endorphins? That's what your body does when you're in pain, and it makes it go away a little bit. What if it doesn't go away? What if it gets worse? That's the scenario of death. It's a progressive downward spiral forever. So that's what it means to be cursed. It means to be subject to death with no solution. And the issue there is that if God does decide to curse someone, that means he has nothing to do with them anymore. There's no recourse. And interestingly, in verse 10, the statement, under a curse, cursed is everyone, that accursedness is an intensified form of the verb. It's got a preposition attached to it just to intensify it, so that nobody can read it in the Greek and say, oh, this is a small matter. It's not. It's a terrible matter intensified. So the accursedness is intensified. The root is simply a particular failure to do what the law requires. It says, cursed is everyone who doesn't abide by all things written in the book of the law to do them. So drop the ball once, and you've had it. And on what basis does God determine this accursedness? Well, on a personal, one-on-one basis. He takes every individual and he says, how did you approach the issue of relating to me as a person? And if he discovers that you tried to say, well, I'll do the best I can and maybe I can leverage this thing so I can get into heaven, you know. When I was a kid, when I was a teenager, before I came to know the Lord, you know what I used to think the getting into heaven was like? It was like being able to come up with the answer to the Sphinx puzzle. That's the way I really did. I thought, you know, when you get to the pearly gates, you're going to be given a trick question. And if you're smart enough to figure out how to answer it, you can go in. And that's a real pagan concept, but I was a real pagan. But, you know, it's amazing how many people think like that. They maybe if I can just do the right thing at the right time. And God says, you approach it that way and you're dead. And I have nothing to do with people who try to turn personal relationship into mechanical reality. Nothing. There's no life there. I'm not going down that path, God says, and I'm not letting anybody who tries to go down that path get away with it. It isn't going to happen. Now, that brings us then to at least an introduction to verse 11 on this basis. The first thing in verse 10 is he nails the approach that's rooted in demand performance. He says, try that, you're going to be cursed. Because the Bible says so. Quotes it from Deuteronomy. But then he turns right around and says in verse 11, now that no one is justified by the law before God is clear. By what? Biblical statement. For Habakkuk 2:4. So, on the one hand, he says, if you try to approach this issue of a relationship with God based on demand performance, you're going to be under a curse because the Bible says that. And besides that, the Bible has always been very clear that that's not the way to do it. The Bible has always been very clear that you're justified by faith. That's what verse 11 is saying. Nobody's justified by the law because the Bible teaches that you're justified by faith. That's what Habakkuk 2:4 says. So, I really don't want to blow all my thunder on the back of 2:4 tonight because I don't have time. I mean, I'm running out of time. And there's a lot of really neat things about Habakkuk 2:4 that I want to share with you. So, I'm not going to go any further than simply say this, that in Paul's argument in verses 10 and 11, he sets up the only two approaches that you can have to trying to relate to the God who is. He is a personal God. But if you try to relate to him in a mechanical way, that's works of law, you will be cursed. You will be rejected by him, and there's no solution if he curses you. The other alternative is to treat him like a person who means what he says, and you can trust what he says. That's the approach of faith. But faith is a person responding to a person. It's not a mechanical process. And Habakkuk 2:4 is simply a climactic term that started back in Genesis 15. Remember in Genesis 15:6, back there in verse 6 of Galatians. Genesis 15:6 is the first time anybody's ever declared righteous by God on the basis of something. Genesis 15:6 is the first time that the methodology of justification is declared. Abraham believed God. God counted it to him for righteousness. That's Genesis 15. Habakkuk 2:4 is a verse that's quoted in three critical places in the New Testament, twice by Paul and once by whoever wrote Hebrews. And that verse is kind of the climactic statement where Genesis 15 sets it up. Let me put it this way for you guys that are right-handed. Genesis 15 starts it here, and Habakkuk 2:4 climaxes it here. And remember Habakkuk, his setting. He was 2 years before Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah were hauled off into captivity in Babylon. Habakkuk was their spiritual mentor in terms of biblical revelation. So keep that in mind. And next week, Lord willing, we'll delve into some of that.